If you'll remain standing for the reading of Scripture found in Exodus chapter 4, beginning at verse 18 down through verse 26. Exodus 4:18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as you're always faithful to do, send your Holy Spirit and speak, so that though I am weak, you may be strong, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts are acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder if you've ever had to redeem something or someone. You ever redeem something or someone? The story is told of an English family, a well-to-do English family many years ago that had a country estate. And one weekend they were having some friends over to their country estate and having sort of a garden party. And the owner of the estate's son went swimming and swam out too far, got in too deep, and began to drown and thrash around. And the gardener ran and jumped in and saved this little boy from certain drowning. And when he came to shore with the soaking wet, coughing child, the parents were so grateful. They said, "Is there anything we can do for you for saving our son?" And the gardener thought for a minute and he said, "Yes, in fact, there is something you can do for me. I would love for my son, I have a son, I would love for my son to go to college and go to the university and study to become a doctor." And the Churchills said, "Yes, we will take care of it." And they did. And they sent their gardener's son to the university where he became a physician. When Winston Churchill was Prime Minister of Great Britain, he fell ill with pneumonia. It was bad, and they sent for the best doctor they could find, who happened to be Dr. Alex Fleming, who had discovered and begun to use penicillin, and he prescribed penicillin, which took care of Winston Churchill's pneumonia. Dr. Fleming was the son of the gardener, and of that man, Winston Churchill said, "It isn't often that one person owes their life twice to the same man." Have you ever redeemed something or someone? This is the way men redeem the lives of their sons. How does God redeem the life of His? I want you to notice three things about this passage. God redeems us by canceling our sentence, changing our status, and covering our sin. God redeems us by canceling our sentence, changing our status, and covering our sin. First of all, He cancels our sentence. Verse 19 says, "And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.'" You should notice, as you look in this section, verse 18, 19, and 20, three different times Moses says, "Let me go back to Jethro. The Lord God commands, go back to Egypt." And then it says, Moses, his wife, and his sons went back to Egypt. Maybe Moses' faith was wavering a little bit. I don't know. When he went to Jethro and didn't tell him what happened on the mountain of God, he gave him a different explanation than the full burning bush story. I don't know if he was questioning it himself. I don't know for what reason motivated him not to tell Jethro, the priest of Midian, hey, God spoke to me on the mountain and said for me to go back. But he went back and he did humbly ask for permission to leave his father-in-law, leave the herd there, but take his family. Maybe his faith was wavering a little bit, but Moses didn't just relocate because it was a better deal or he was thinking of changing careers. He didn't relocate. He was responding to a command of God in his life to go. Even if his faith was weak, he obeyed the command. He didn't simply go back to Egypt for his own purposes, but he went back to Egypt for divine purposes. And what were those divine purposes? But to save the people of God. God commanded him, but he also gave him assurance. He said to him in this verse, all of the men who were seeking your life are dead. You remember back in the early part of the story that Moses went out one day to observe his people when he was grown up, and he saw an Egyptian beating to within an inch of his life, literally, one of the children of the Hebrews, and he didn't like it much, and so he rose up and struck the Egyptian down, killing him, and hid his body in the sand. And the next day he finds out that the story was known all over the country, and Pharaoh himself was seeking Moses' life. As I would imagine, so were some of the soldiers and so were some of the other people. And so we learn in the last chapter, in chapter 2, or I should say two chapters ago, chapter 2, verse 23, that Pharaoh was dead. At the same time Moses went up on the mount to talk to God in Midian, we learn that the Pharaoh had died. And then God commands him to go back to Egypt to do some work there. And he says, in case you're worried, I'm going to take care of you. All the people who wanted you, wanted your life, they are dead. If there was any fear left in him, it was abated so much so that he even packed up his wife and his children, put them on donkeys and took them with him. He was not afraid anymore, if he was ever afraid to begin with. And he took his family, and he also took the staff of God in his hand. I think this is an interesting turn of phrase that Moses realizes when he writes this years later, of course, that his staff, his shepherd's staff, was no longer his shepherd's staff. It was the staff of God. I think probably when he threw it down on the ground and picked it back up again, I'm not sure it looked any different, but maybe it did. In any case, in Moses' eyes, this was no longer just a stick. It was not just something he used to corral sheep or to thwart the attack of a wolf or to steady him while he walked on the craggly wilderness trails. This was the staff of God. And through this staff, God would do many miracles. In fact, he commanded him to do those miracles before Pharaoh and all the rest of the people. And what he holds in his hand is no longer just a stick. It is the power of God. Imagine that. From obscurity to holding in your hand the power of God. He was on God's mission. He went from shepherd to savior. And he took his whole family with him. He was all in. Why? Why? I have to ask you a question, and that sounds very basic in Sunday school, but from what are you saved? Saved from what? I know that the immediate answer comes back, saved from our sins. Well, that's part of it. But there's a lot more to it than just saved from our sins. We're saved from the penalty or the wrath due to us for our sins. And Moses knew about penalties and wrath because there were men in Egypt who wanted to take his life. He knew what it was to have a bad mark on his record. He knew what it was like to have a criminal record. And as many times, whenever there's a change between one ruler and the next ruler, when one Pharaoh dies and the next one assumes the throne, Pharaohs as well as kings of this earth will cancel the sentences of all the criminals and sometimes even open the gates of the prison and let the prisoners go free. Moses was commanded to go back, but he was also assured that the penalty hanging over his head was no more. Isn't this what God does for us? Saved from what? Saved from the penalty due to us for our sins. I took evangelism explosion training back in about 2004 or 5. And so there's a helpful illustration called the Record Book of Sin that I want to share with you that explains this. And suppose that this book I'm holding in my hand is the record of my entire life. On the first page of the book is my birth certificate, and on the last page of the book is my death certificate, and everything in between are the good things and the bad things, all things that I do. This is the complete record of my life. And let's be generous to me and consider that maybe 90% of what I do is good and 10% is bad. And my family says, no. Other way around, right? 90% good, 10% bad. Suppose I was holding in my hand two containers of water. In one I had 99 gallons of clean, fresh, pure mountain spring water. And the other container I had 1 gallon of contaminated sewer water. And I poured the sewer water into the mountain water for 100 gallons total. What would I have? But 100 gallons of sewer water, right? God says that I'm completely contaminated. And though I've done the best I could, 90% good, 10% bad, that 1%, 2%, 10% good that I do, bad that I do, contaminates the whole. And God says, if you've broken one of the laws, you've broken all of them. You're a sinner. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And this is the record of my life. And even though I want to try to do the best I can, and I want to try to reach God and try to obey God, there's something that comes between God and me, and it's my sin. So how do we deal with that? Well, I try to do the best I can, and so maybe I do things that will get approval unto God, right? So I try to stop sinning. So I might, you know, want to turn over a new leaf and stop smoking. Or I want to turn myself around and I stop drinking. I stop cursing. I start treating people kindly or whatever. Whatever I do, I can't take this out of my hand. And God says that like sheep, we've all gone astray. We've gone to the left, we've gone to the right. But the Lord has laid on Him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus dies for our sin record, takes it into the grave with Himself. And 3 days later, He's raised, having paid the penalty for our sin. So now there's nothing that keeps us separated from God. Do you know that in Jesus, your penalty has been canceled? The sentence hanging over your life is gone? Do you know that it was paid by Jesus' blood? Moses knew that his sentence had been canceled. Secondly, I want you to notice that God redeems us by changing our status. Verse 22 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" It's staggering to me that in the command for Moses to go back, that he's also told Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. His heart is going to be hardened. It's callous. He's not going to listen to you no matter how good these miracles are you do. And why is his heart going to be callous? Because he's just not smart enough to figure this out. Is he not wise enough to see that I'm stronger than him and that he's going to give in one way or the other? No, God says something very mysterious here. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Moses is going to Egypt and he's going to perform miraculous signs and he's going to give testimony that God has spoken to him, and the elders and Aaron are going to believe him, and to some degree the people of Israel are going to believe him, but not Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to disbelieve. Even though the message doesn't change and the methodology doesn't change and the person, the vehicle for the message doesn't change, some will believe and some will not believe, but their disbelief is not a neutral disbelief. Disbelief isn't some kind of neutral gear, if there is such a thing spiritually, but it is a reverse gear. It is a hatred for what is said. And every time the gospel is preached to someone who hates God, it would appear that they are either softened toward the things of God or hardened against them. In Pharaoh's case, he's hardened against him and is unpersuaded. God will harden his heart. You might ask legitimately the question, why doesn't God say, I'm going to change his heart? Why doesn't God give repentance to Pharaoh? Why doesn't God change his nature so that he does believe? Wouldn't it be glorious if Moses went back and threw the stick on the ground and became a snake? He picked it up again, it becomes a stick again. He sticks his hand in there, leprosy, back, no leprosy. And he says, aha, the God of the Hebrews is the one true God, and falls down on his face and repents like the king of Nineveh. Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, yeah, I guess it would be amazing, but God has other plans. What is it he's up to? I heard someone say a long time ago, God, one plague at a time hardens Pharaoh's heart, hardens Pharaoh's heart. It gets harder and harder until finally by the 10th plague, God breaks his heart. You know someone with a heart that's hardened against the gospel? Seems like you've given them your very best shot. You've given them your very best apologetics. You've memorized the verses and quoted them to them with all sincerity. You've given them EE illustrations and the bridge illustration. And you've showed them your best Ravi Zacharias videos and still nothing. We have to come to the conclusion at some point that the same word that causes some hearts to soften also causes others to harden. And God's in control. God confers a new status onto Israel. He calls them in verse 22, his firstborn son, my firstborn son. Israel's the firstborn son of God. Hold the phone a minute. I thought Jesus was the firstborn son of God. Actually, it doesn't say that in Scripture. It says my only begotten. But he calls Israel in the Old Testament my firstborn son. And when Jesus arrives, when he the incarnation happens and the beginning of the Gospels, we have to adjust our view just a little bit and see Jesus as what I'll call the ideal Israelite. That he's not born in isolation outside of Israel. He's born of Israel. He's the son of David. He's the son of Adam and Eve as much as he is a son of God. He's born within that context and he exemplifies all the very best that Israel was supposed to be. What the law was designed to reveal about God's character is revealed in the character of Christ. He comes as a reflection of the Father. But he's an Israelite. He's born male. He's born Jewish. He's born at a certain time into a certain culture. He's born as a Hebrew person. He's born and he is the Son of God. But he's the ideal Israelite who's called the firstborn son of God. It does cause us to change our perspective just a little bit. If you think about what's being said here, God is trying to speak in human terms to a human king and through a human agent. Just what's at stake here? My son versus your son. My son's in captivity in your country. You're abusing him, you're beating him, you're killing him, and I can't stand it anymore. And if you don't stop and let him go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. Jesus, the ideal Israelite, it's a personal embodiment of God himself, and all the nation was meant to be. We find this in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Then if you flip over to the Gospels, when Jesus is born, Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, Mary and Joseph remained in Egypt to fulfill what the Lord spoke by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. I want you to see that there's really two kinds of children that are presented in the Scripture. Two kinds. Children of wrath and children of God. There's no third kind. God is redeeming His child from the wrath of Egypt. And He's delineating there's a difference between two firstborn sons. The firstborn son of the God Pharaoh and the firstborn son of the God Yahweh. Israel might be a slave to Pharaoh, but he's a son to God. The ideal Israelite, Jesus, was not a slave, but a son nonetheless, born under the curse of the law and Herod's death sentence. You have to think about it like that, I suppose, that in the one hand, Jesus ran, his parents escaped to Egypt in flight away from the edict of Herod to kill all the babies, all the boys, the sons of the Hebrews that were 2 years of age and younger. Moses left because there was a death sentence hanging over his head, but there was a death sentence that remained over the people of God so long as they stayed in Egypt. They were being exterminated little by little, but it was God that was making them increase. It was God that was causing the nation to grow, not Herod and not Pharaoh. It was a miraculous thing that they continued to grow even though they were being persecuted to death. There's two children and two statuses, children of wrath and children of God, and only God can change that status. We were talking in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago about can God change. We were told in the catechism that God does not change, but there are certain times in which it will appear that the scripture says he does change. For instance, that God repented that he'd ever created man, and he was sorry in Genesis chapter 6 when he looks down and he sees all the violence that men are doing to each other. God changed his mind. There's a situation in which, because of sin, God looks at us differently. And because of the sacrifice of Christ, he changes his mind. He sets his affections on some and not on others because of what Christ does. If God couldn't change his mind where we were concerned about sin, we could not be saved. So, I offer to you Romans chapter 9, one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament to not comprehend, but to believe is actually what it says it is in the Scripture. Romans chapter 9, 17 and following says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand and for glory?" That's shocking. One time my dad was in a church service on a Sunday night where they were having a Bible study, and they were having this argument back and forth in this Bible study, this congregational Bible study, and people were raising their hands on one side of the room and on the other side of the room. Does God predestine people? No, he doesn't. Yes, he does. No, he doesn't. Yes, he does. And someone on the front row said, I want to say something, and they stood up and read Romans chapter 9, but the whole congregation couldn't see that the person was reading out of a Bible. And so somebody on the other side of the room raised their hand and said, "I don't agree with the thing that guy just said." And he said, "Well, I was just reading Romans chapter 9. "Well, I don't like the way you read it." It's in the book. God has the right to make from the same lump, from the same group of people, vessels for honor, for mercy, and those for dishonor and wrath. He's the one who has the right, and he's the one who changes our status from one to the other when he sets his affections on us, visits us with the mercy that comes to us through the blood of Christ. Changed status comes with certain privileges and protections. The command that he gives is remarkable to me. He tells Pharaoh through the mouth of Moses, "Let my people go so that he may serve me. If you refuse, I'll kill your firstborn son." In case you're ever tempted to think that God is just completely aseic, that he's just living in aseity, completely detached from us and has no feelings about us one way or the other, oh man, this is God putting on his Papa Bear right here. He commands Pharaoh, "Let my people go, or I'll kill your firstborn son." You think God doesn't demonstrate his wrath against all unrighteousness, and that when his people suffer, it's a righteous thing for him to do? One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is in Revelation. I think it's in chapter 8 where you see the souls under the altar, the martyrs who are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, till you revenge our blood?" And you see a picture of the angel in heaven holding a golden bowl full of incense. I wrote this in my post-Tenebras this week. Angel in heaven, right, a strong and mighty angel holding a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, which rise up before the throne. And when they can take it no more in heaven, the angel puts fire into that bowl with the prayers and hurls it down onto the earth. This is what our prayers affect in real life. This is how John Knox overturned the persecution that was going on in Scotland during the Reformation. This is how you can overturn unrighteousness and wickedness in the societies in which you live in. Because God cares about his sons and his daughters. He cares about the church. And sometimes he even flexes his muscles in the case before us. God changed the status. He made a people that came from Abram, a people that were no people, born of a man as good as dead, living in obscurity, worshiping idols. He took them from that place in Ur of the Chaldees and made them his son, his firstborn son. And God, in doing that, turned away his wrath from that people. And when he turns his wrath away from one people, it aims in another direction. And thankfully, we're standing behind him as a shield. That's why God can say, "Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord, I will repay." You can believe that. That's what he promised to do here for his people. He told Pharaoh, "You let my son go or I'll kill your son." He's giving them a preview of things to come. It's kind of a dark foreboding of that last 10th great plague that he told him in advance, "I'm going to kill your son if you don't let my son go." If you think it's not fair to the Egyptians that they all had to suffer for this, don't forget that Pharaoh called on the people that were there to throw the children, the baby boys of this same group of people, the Hebrews, into the Nile River to feed the crocodiles or to drown them. Wholesale genocide. They were not just a little bit complicit. And God judged them for it. God changed the status from child of wrath to child of God and pointed his wrath toward his enemies and their enemies. I love what Westminster Shorter Catechism says in question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Looking for verses that prop that up. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26. Then comes the end when he delivers, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You think we're more interested in politics than Jesus is? Not likely. It says he's going to destroy all rule and authority until he puts his enemies under his feet. So vote, but believe that Jesus is interested and that he's coming to rescue his people, just like he did in the Old Testament. How do you feel about your firstborn son or daughter? You ever had to defend them? I remember when I was in the third grade, there was a couple of bullies on the playground. One of them, I'll never forget, his name was Jamie Sasser. And Jamie Sasser was a wild man. I think that he probably had some sort of undiagnosed extreme antisocial problem, which I'll tell you about in a second. But when I was in the third grade, Jamie used to like to just, he had no rhyme or reason why he would do this. He would just walk up to a kid on the playground and just punch him square in the face. He would take a rock, pick it up, and see some kid standing over across the thing and just throw it and hit him with it. One time, he said, "Hey, come here, Toby, I want to show you something." And we had this little playhouse on the playground. Somebody donated. It looked like a little church. And went inside the church, and he knocked my legs out from underneath me. And when I fell down on the ground, he was wearing these cowboy boots, and he just kicked me square in the face with the cowboy boots. Well, I climbed out of the thing, you know, I was hurt, whatever. I went home that afternoon, and when I walked through the door, I had a bruise on my face that looked like a boot print. And my mother saw it. Now, my mother, the heaviest she ever was in her life, all 5'1" of her, was 98 pounds. She tried to gain weight. She couldn't gain weight for anything. Thank you so much, Mom, for teaching me how to eat garbage and not gain weight, because I don't. But if you want to see a 5'1", 98-pound woman turn into Grizzly Mom, walk in the door with a boot print on your face as her firstborn son. It took her about 5 seconds to snatch the phone off the wall and call the school office, at which my dad was the principal. She didn't even ask for my dad. The first person to answer the phone, God help them, because my mother was in full rage. She said, "Let me tell you something. If you can't control Jamie Sasser, then I'm going to tell my son to go to school tomorrow and find the biggest stick he can find on the playground. And if that kid comes near him, to wail him across the head with it. And I'm standing behind him, and don't you dare test me." I went, "Whoa, Mama." No one ever had to tell me my mother cared or would defend me. You think my mother cares more about my well-being than God cares about the church? Not likely. And I think that God's keeping score. And when His people suffer, eventually the one who is slow to anger becomes grisly God, and He will get His revenge on the wicked. How do you feel about your firstborn? How do you think God feels about the firstborn, who is the church? He redeems us by canceling our sentence, changing our status, and thirdly and finally, by covering our sin. Verse 24 says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Okay, preview of the last three verses of this passage. I consulted more scholars and more help on this three verses than I have in a long, long time. Everybody disagrees about how this should be interpreted. The only thing that everybody agrees on is these are the three most difficult verses in the entire Old Testament to get right. Very difficult. So, be merciful as I go through this. First of all, verse 24 is kind of shocking because right after he commands Moses to go back to Egypt and tells him what he's going back for, and it's going to be wonderful, it's going to be glorious, we're going to whip up on Pharaoh. Then he's on the way with the whole family, and the Lord goes out to meet him to kill him. That's confusing. So, he's assured that Egypt is safe, but the way back, I think there's at least two questions we need to ask about God seeking to kill him. Question number one, who is him? Secondly, why does God want to or seek to kill him? Who is him and why does God want to kill him? Who? Well, we have two choices to make. One, the one that seems obvious if you're an NIV reader, is Moses, because the word Moses, the name Moses, appears two times in verses 24 to 26. But the other male that's there is Gershom, his firstborn son. So the majority opinion, and the NIV has inserted the name of Moses into the text, verses 24 to 26, even though it does not exist in the Hebrew text. It is an interpretive assumption that is made for clarity. However, only personal pronouns, the pronouns him, are in verses 24 through 26. So, we can choose Moses as the person that God was seeking to kill, or we can choose Gershom. I'm going to choose Gershom, and I'll tell you why. First of all, the pronouns him don't necessarily have to refer to Moses. Secondly, it would seem to me that it keeps within the context of what we've already said. God is talking to Moses about his own firstborn son, Israel. He's going to defend his firstborn son against the firstborn son of Pharaoh by taking the firstborn son of Pharaoh's life. And then who does God come out seeking to kill but perhaps the firstborn son of Moses? But there's still more context here that lends to the argument I'm making. So this is a tale of three firstborn sons, God's, Pharaoh's, and Moses. What help does other passages give to us? That helps us answer the question, why did God want to kill somebody? It's because Moses violated Genesis chapter 17. Let me read you a portion of Genesis 17, 10 and following. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you. God's talking to Abraham. Between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. This is a really important part. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So what follows is Zipporah, the mother of Gershom, circumcising her son. Who was it that had the sentence against him for being uncircumcised? Gershom, the child. Moses could not have married Zipporah as an uncircumcised male. That would have never been allowed for an uncircumcised male, no matter where his national derivation came from, to marry the daughter of a priest. Could not have happened. It's thought that the Midianites practiced circumcision later in life. They were not strictly speaking people of the promised land. They came from outside the promised land and they did keep the faith. They did believe in circumcisions, but it's thought that they circumcised children later in their life, but certainly before they were married. That would have been a deal breaker. So it's not Moses that's getting circumcised, but one of the children, the firstborn son of Moses and Zipporah. Moses had been called by God, the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He repeats this a number of times. The God of the covenant is the one that's calling you to go back and be a mediator, a prophet, a leader, the Savior for the people of Israel. But Moses wasn't leading his own family faithfully. He was not keeping covenant. He had not applied the sign of the covenant to his son. Therefore, on the way, God went out to kill, not Moses, but kill the one who was not marked with the sign of the covenant. We try to stress this when we give baptism to children and to anyone really, that there's a blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. We get that pattern from Moses, who teaches us through the law, God will bless you for keeping the law or curse you for not keeping the law. And I don't mean like, I'm just telling a little fib, God's going to come and kill you. What that means is, are you a covenant keeper or are you not a covenant keeper? Beginning of covenant keeping is applying circumcision to your children. And then circumcision as well as baptism. When you circumcise a child, there's a good side of that. You're in covenant. You're engaged to be the Lord's. You're under the umbrella of His protection and of His laws. But there's a B side to that too. That if you should decide to become a covenant breaker and leave the covenant, judgment follows, because God is a jealous God. Same thing with baptism. You baptize a child or an adult into the family of God, and it's all about positive promises, right? This is a good thing to be baptized. You're obeying the Lord. You're coming into the community. You're part of the covenant. But should you leave, having your consciences enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, there's something bad that can come. It's just like this wedding ring I've had on my hand for 25 years. I can't get it off because I've gained a few pounds since then. I've noticed when I pry it up a little bit, look underneath there, that if I can get it off and should ever decide to take it off, it's going to leave a mark. Circumcision's the same way. To put it plainly, you can't be in covenant without circumcision, and no salvation outside of the covering of covenant for the people of God in the Old Testament. You understand that? Circumcision was the sign of the covenant for the people of God. Moses had been called by God, but he wasn't keeping the covenant. And so God went out to meet the family and put himself against the child. The sign of covenant, circumcision. Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin. The sign of the covenant is a pedo circumcision. It's the parent's faith, not the child's faith, that's in view here. Are you going to be a covenant keeper or not? God says, okay, it's time to follow me by the sign of circumcision on your children. It's a blessing and a curse. Zipporah circumcised her son. Why didn't Moses do it? Why didn't Moses do it? Well, you notice here that it's very terse. It's very, very compacted with the details that are given here. That it says that God went out to meet them along the way and sought to take the life. And let's just, for the sake of argument, sought to take the life of Gershom. Why didn't Moses snap to and say, aha, I know why he wants to take the life of Gershom. I didn't circumcise Gershom. Here's the daughter of a priest who's been to circumcisions her whole life, knows about circumcisions, her father's circumcised, probably villages full of male children. She knows what's supposed to happen. And in her heart, she knows why it is the Lord would come out to seek the life of her child. And she does what any mother who cares and loves her child would do, does what she has to do to save the life of this child. And once again, we see this pattern emerge in the book of Exodus, that it's women who carry the weight of saviorism around Moses. Moses is born and he's supposed to be killed on the birth stool, but the midwives don't cooperate. They save his life. His mother is supposed to turn him over. She saves his life. She puts him out with his sister to be watched. His sister saves his life. And then Pharaoh's daughter comes along and plucks him up out of the river. Should have thrown him back in without the basket if she was going to obey her father, but she didn't. She saved his life. And then he went and met this woman named Zipporah, and Zipporah saves his life. And then saves the life of his son. Was Moses just being weak? Did he not connect the dots? Some think that because they don't live in the promised land, that the law doesn't necessarily, the covenants don't necessarily apply when you're living outside the land. And maybe that was his interpretation. But Zipporah knew in her conscience and in her heart what had to be done, and she did it. She circumcised her son, and then she did something that's very difficult for me to talk about in mixed company. Once again, Bible interpreters who are translating from the Hebrew often work to get language to be sort of G-rated when it's not always G-rated. And so they use euphemisms. One of them is here, that after she circumcised her son, she took the flesh and she touched the feet of Moses. So delete Moses from there. It just says him. So she touched her son's feet. Why his feet? Well, the word feet is a euphemism in Hebrew. It doesn't literally mean feet. It means something else on the male anatomy that is considered not to be spoken of in polite company. So I'll just leave it there that she touches her son and says these words that are translated, you are a bridegroom of blood to me. The word bridegroom is again interpreted because of inserting Moses in the text. When talking like this, the word literally translated can mean any kind of relative. What she literally says is, you're now a relative of blood. You're my blood relative. Because we've had to let blood, we've spilled blood to turn away the wrath of God from you, my child. You are now my son or my blood relative. The sign was designed to be a sign of mercy. It was designed to point them toward Christ. How? How did the sign of circumcision point people toward Christ? By the way, when the scripture says that the Lord sought to kill him, we have to once again acknowledge that, or at least ask ourselves the question, did God really want to kill this child or Moses or anybody else? We have to answer no, because if God really wanted to kill him, he'd be dead. God doesn't wish to do something and then don't do it. He doesn't strive to do something and then fail to do it. When God purposes to do, he just does. He doesn't. He's a good bearer of the law of Yoda, right? No, try not. Do or do not. There is no try. That's God, right? There's no try. There's just do. So if God wanted to kill the child or Moses or anybody else, the child would be dead. God was teaching Moses and Zipporah, and yes, the child and the church and Israel something. What was he teaching them? He was teaching them about God's satisfaction. It says after the circumcision, God let him alone. Remember when Abraham, all he wanted was a child, right? He was promised a child by Sarah, and they had the child. And not too much longer, God told Abram to take his child up onto the mountain and sacrifice him to God. And he raised the knife above the child's chest and then sent the angel of the Lord to stop him. It was a test of Abraham's faith. I believe that the same test exists in circumcision, where God says, do you really trust me? Do you really, really trust me with your children? Then circumcise them. Because when you do, you'll see my son written in the blood. He was trying to teach Moses about how much he cared for his firstborn son. By putting into peril the life of his own firstborn son, he was teaching him what salvation really meant. He was making him feel it deep in his own soul. He was teaching him what Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Moses perhaps just assumed that his child would be saved, that his child was in covenant because he was covenant mediator. And God said, no, you can't go back to Egypt with your child uncircumcised and think you're going to lead my people. They'll know better. And I'll know better. This test of his faith, this test of circumcision, hardly seems fair. Where's Gershom's choice in all of this? How dare you, God? Why not take Moses' life? Moses, after all, was the one that sinned here and didn't circumcise his child on the eighth day. Why punish the child for Moses' sin? You know, it's really a remarkable thing of God that on today of all days, we had the second commandment. And in the exposition of the second commandment, what does it say? But it says, God punishes the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Moses didn't circumcise his son. We might say, that's not fair. Punish Moses. It was his fault. But God says, no. You're failing to hand down the faith to your children. I'm not going to punish you. I'm going to punish them. And by the way, you got to imagine that Moses probably would have rather been punished than have his child punished. You want to make a parent feel something? Inflict their children. God wanted Moses to understand that he was coming after his own firstborn in Egypt to rescue them. He wanted Moses to rescue his firstborn as well, to share, to have skin in the game, pun intended. We might say it's not fair. Children shouldn't be punished for our mistakes. Says who? They suffer for our mistakes every day. Why not suffer the blessings when we're righteous? Was it fair? Was it fair that God's Son should suffer for our mistakes? Is redemption fair? I created a little principle for you. I put it on the back of the study guide. Redemption isn't fair. It's just. Was it fair that Jesus take my sin on Himself and suffer the consequences for my sin and for your sin, being sinless Himself? Absolutely not. Did God force the penalty for our sin on Jesus? No, He willingly gave Himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins and to release us from its bondage. It wasn't fair, but it is just. Redemption. You ever redeem your child? When Aiden was 18 months old, he got really sick. And as is with the case of your children, my children too, they would always get sick and become desperately sick in the middle of the night, right? So in the middle of the night, we hauled 18-month-old Aiden off to the emergency room because we were listening to his breathing and his lungs and we were convinced the child had pneumonia. It sounded terrible. Burning up with a fever, 18 months old, and Deborah was pregnant with Ethan. So we arrived at the emergency room. They took us straight in and they said, we need to x-ray your child, see inside his lungs and see if indeed he's infected and try to take care of him because he is in pretty desperate shape. I'll never forget it. So I follow the nurse with my wife down a long hallway in the middle of the night in the winter, and it was cold and it was dark in the hospital. And then we arrived at a certain point and she told Deborah, you're pregnant. You can come no further. You have to stay right here in this waiting room because we're going to the wing where there's radiation. You shouldn't absorb any radiation if you're carrying a baby. So we go into this other room and it's a sort of a, like a laboratory set up with a great big x-ray machine for children, for little tiny children. And so Aiden was able to talk a little bit at that age. And I'll never forget, they said, we have to take off everything except the diaper. So we're taking all this onesie stuff off, right? Peeling all off. He's cold, I'm cold. It's the middle of the night. He's not feeling well. And then they had this device that looked like a unicycle bicycle seat, right? It was like a bicycle seat sitting on a post in the middle of this room. And I said, you're going to have to sit him down on this. And then we had this device called, I'm not joking, I'm probably mispronouncing it, but it's called a pigostat. It's a pediatric immobilizer. And we have to clamp this down onto your child to hold him still so we can take this picture of his lungs. And wouldn't you know, it was this clear plastic thing, right? He had to hold his arms out just like this. And they closed this thing down around Aiden's chest with his arms out like this. And they said, now, Dad, you need to leave the room. And I stepped slowly back into the hallway, into the darkness. And he turned and he looked at me and he said, Dad? It only lasted 30 seconds, but it seemed like a lifetime. Because in that moment, I saw the cross. And what in the world it must have been like for God the Father to hold His Son on the cross with the nails and turn His face away and forsake His own Son. Was it fair? No. It was redemption. That's the cost to redeem us. When was the last time you looked at it? Jesus says, you can trust me. You can trust me with your children. You can trust me with your very soul. Because on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And after he broke it, he said, this is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same way he also took the cup, and after he gave thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, given to redeem many. Do this in remembrance of me. On that night, Jesus took the Passover, and he changed it to communion. In the same way, he took circumcision and changed it to baptism. He took rituals of blood and changed them to rituals of water, of wine, and bread, because the blood had already been spilled. Take a minute as we pray and cast your attention on the blood of Christ and the cost that he paid to redeem you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. We pray that as we involve ourselves in this mystery that we call the Lord's Supper, communion, and that you would forgive us and cleanse us, wash us clean, so that we sit at your table in a worthy fashion, recognizing that our worthiness at best is unworthiness, that our sins, that our nakedness are as filthy rags. We don't meet the standard. We shouldn't be invited, but you compel us to come. So we pray that you would sanctify this table for us. You take these elements which are common on the table of men, and we pray that you would set them apart so that they are sacred and the very things of God. As we eat and we drink, we pray that you would nourish our souls with the knowledge and the faith that we are feeding on Christ and him crucified and resurrected and sitting at your right hand. Lord Jesus, we pray that just as you are the head of the church, that you would sit at the table with us, raising us up by your Holy Spirit, so that we sit with you in the heavenly places and rehearse in our own hearts and minds what this will be like when we see you as you are, when we eat this meal to its full in the kingdom of God. We pray that you would compel us once again to come by faith, self-examined, worthy only because we wear the bloody robes of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. We extend the invitation to come to this table for all that are baptized, that are having made a profession of faith, that belong to the family of Christ. This is Christ's table, not my table. And so we invite all who are by faith to come, only asking that those who are not in faith, who do not discern the body and blood, to please refrain. Please come. Thank you.